Thank you, Zach. And take your Bibles, and we're going to go back to John 11. Before we go there, just a couple things to announce. Just to let you know, one of them is, if you didn't know, and I apologize, I meant to send an email out this week. Mark House is home in his house, in his home, thankfully. Really, in God's goodness, a dramatic change. Mark, I don't know if I said this last week, within 72 hours, he basically went from where his limbs, he could not move anything. And he said his arms were just dead weight. He couldn't move anything, even come close. And yesterday I went down to see him, and he was sitting up and actually with his laptop in front of him. And he's made a dramatic recovery, and hopefully he'll continue on. And so we give thanks for that. Also, that's the church. I got to see the work, because if I would have done it, he would have fallen and gone back into the hospital. But Russ put a railing up that was much more secure, and so I'm grateful for that. Also, some of you won't know about this, that I figured I might as well tell you today instead of sending out an email. Chuck had to go back to the ER a couple days ago. He's lost more weight, and he continues to lose weight. And just to give you a synopsis of what Chuck's gone through in the last couple of years, that he had colon surgery, and basically 2 months ago, the colon surgery became separated. And through that, he's had a lot of problems. He has a colostomy bag now, and they're hoping to be able to reverse it. He has a doctor's appointment on Tuesday with a surgeon, so hopefully they can redo that. Because right now, because of the way the colon is, he can't put on any weight or get any nutrients. And so he's just super weak. And so keep him in your prayers. It's great to see Val and Linda here, and AC. 16 years deserves an announcement on that. So congratulations. When are you going to get your driver's license?
January.
Be warned. No, you'll do fine. Okay, Russ, is Russ said something about Sunday school, dealing with tensions and how we can resolve those rationally by faith, and the two go together, as you'll see if you're there. But I forgot to bring this up in class because I got off my notes, but here's a book by Isaac Watts. And what did Isaac Watts write? People will sing joy to what? Joy to the world. This guy was a masterful theologian, very good hymn writer, obviously. But he wrote this book. It's called Logic, or The Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth. And so he writes this book in 1724. Now, if I said the exact date that he signed it, it's August 24th. And I know automatically all of you think of August 24th as being the same day as Hurricane Andrew. And so it says, pre-Hurricane Andrew, this is August 24th, 1724, and he writes an introduction with this work, and he writes it to Sir John Hartopp, and he writes the reason of why he's writing this work on logic. And if you go down to the third paragraph, he says, "You know, sir," now this is 1724, think of what he would say almost to 2024. I mean, can you believe it's going to be 2020 soon? We're almost to 2024. That would be 300 years after Isaac Watts. Imagine what he would say in our current day and age. He said, "You know, sir, the great design of this noble science," and he's talking about reasoning and logic, "is to rescue our reasoning powers from their unhappy slavery and darkness." He's talking about in 1724, people didn't think. And most people in 2024 wouldn't be able to read this because it has big words. And he's saying, what happened to our ability to think? Well, that's why we come back to God's word, because we want to think of who Christ is and behold his glory. And so in John chapter 11, we're going to see something that I don't feel the need to hurry through because it's very relevant to all of us. In fact, the Bible never shies away from the subject that we'll see, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The Bible never shies away of talking about death. In fact, the Bible says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. And Solomon said, "For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy." And he said, "The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." I remember some years ago, it's been a long time. I think I've mentioned this, but it's been a long time since I mentioned it. I used to, when we lived in Miami, we would normally try to take the American Airlines. And I didn't know Walter back then, but we were supporting him. But you weren't even working for American back then. But we would take the American flight from Miami to Seattle. It was nonstop. It was about a six-hour flight. And it worked out perfect in God's providence that I could leave Miami and fly to Seattle, a six-hour nonstop flight, and with the time change, still be able to play golf with the guys. So I would always try and take that flight, especially if I was going by myself. And I remember I took that flight one time, and it was to do my grandmother's memorial service. So obviously at short notice, she dies, and I'm on the plane, and I'm sitting there trying to figure out what I'm going to say for her service. And I was reading through a sermon that was the number one seller for Charles Spurgeon. They would publish his sermons, and the one that was the number one seller, the title of it was Remember Death. And so this lady's next to me, and she says, "I hate flying. I'm scared to fly." And then she says, "What are you reading?" 6 hours, ma'am. 6 hours, just nonstop, and you can't get off halfway. But just listen to part of it. Spurgeon said, "We talk of death too lightly. It's a solemn work to the best of men. I can assure you that it is no child's play to die. May we regard death as the most weighty of all events and be sobered by its approach." Yet he said, "It's very wise for us to talk about death. We're all like trees marked for the woodman's axe. The fall of one should remind us all that everyone, whether as great as a cedar or as lowly as a fir tree, the appointed hour is stealing on a pace. I've never yet heard regrets from dying men that they've done too much for Christ or lived too earnestly for him." In fact, he said, "To be prepared to die is actually to be prepared to live." And so when we deal with this today, looking at the death of Lazarus, it's a reminder to us that if we're going to really be able to live, then we realize Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and we're all going to die eventually, short of our Lord returning for us, and this should give us the freedom to be able to live more for what really matters, and that is Christ's glory. So the first thing you'll see there in your notes is the priority of Jesus' love. You know, what, if I said to you, what's the most common verse in the modern world, probably the most common verse now would be Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge." But normally the most common verse has always been, traditionally, people would normally say John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and they would say God's love is predominant there. In fact, I want you to turn to 1 John. Keep your finger back. We'll go back to John 11, but go to 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John 4, I want you to see the great promise of God's love and what he's given to us. And you'll see in 1 John 4, look at verse 7. And this is the guys leading this on the Flatlander study. They're not quite to chapter 4 yet. So I'll skip ahead. And he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? He says, "For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then he goes on to say, "By this," the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In fact, if you skip down then to verse 19, he sums it up and he says, we love, because he's been talking about that we are to love one another. We love, why? Because he first loved us. And so the priority of Jesus's love has to be seen. And I remind you of this, because when we come to a passage that Zach read for us in John chapter 11, and we apply that then to sometimes our own situations, we can begin to wonder, does God really care at this point? Because he's not doing what I would have had him to do. And if he doesn't do what I want him to do, then he really doesn't care about me. And to John, I mean, John sometimes called the disciple of love. Because not just that it's through all his writings, you have the Gospel of John, and then you have his letters, and then he goes in, even says it throughout the book of Revelation. But what did John call himself? I've mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Four times he calls himself the disciple who what? Jesus loved. I mean, the first time he actually mentions that is when Jesus is on the cross and he says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And then it says three more times, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He referred to himself, not in the first person, but he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want us to be like John, where we wonder and we're overwhelmed that God, a holy God, a perfectly righteous God, a God that knows everything about us would love us. And therefore, we are to love one another because he loved us. And so the priority has to be seeing God's love through a difficult passage. Secondly, the people that Jesus loved. We get introduced to some new people here that we've not seen in John's gospel. How did Jesus actually love them? Well, turn back to the Gospel of John, but go to chapter 13 on your way back to chapter 11. In chapter 13, it says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. Now remember, the context of John 10 was the feast of dedication, or what we would call in modern terms Hanukkah. The Feast of Lights would be in December. And so you have this time frame where they're going to stone Jesus in John 10. So then he leaves. He goes out beyond the Jordan to where John the Baptist was. And now he gets the word and he comes back for Lazarus. Then he's there for the Passover in which they crucify him. And so it says, the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That this is a very real and persistent love that Jesus had towards his own. So you go to verse chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, now a certain man was sick. And the word there, sick, can mean a lot of different things. We're Sunday night dealing with the issue of healing. This is the word where we get anesthetic from. It's the word asthenia. And so we get weakness. You could say weakness, sickness. It doesn't matter. He's to the point of death, obviously. And it says, a certain man was sick. Who is this man? It says, Lazarus. Well, you have to define him. He's from Bethany. Bethany's what? That's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it's most likely that in the order, that Lazarus probably would have been the youngest, and then you have Mary the oldest and her sister Martha, and so that's kind of the way they wrote of things. So you have this guy by the name of Lazarus. We're going to see them again in chapter 12, where we're going to see Lazarus there actually at a banquet, and it says here that he is sick, and so Jesus loved him. And it says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so you'll see in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, and how did he identify him? It doesn't say here Lazarus, or some of your Bibles might even say Eleazar, which literally means God has helped. He says, behold, he whom you love is sick. That they knew Jesus loved. It was evident that Jesus loved. It didn't have to be explained that Jesus loved. It was there that Jesus loved. And the simple message that was sent to Jesus was that the one who he loved was sick. Nothing more needed to be said. And there was an obvious trust that Jesus would do what's right to the one that he loves. So God is love. We saw that in 1 John 4:8. And yet, he doesn't always seem to love in the way that we think he should love. That's why we have to stick to the Word of God. Because third, there's a perspective that we need to see here of how Jesus loves. The God of the Bible, as Zach prayed, is the sovereign king of the universe. And as the sovereign king of the universe, he has a plan for each one of us. For instance, it says in Psalm 139, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That God is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of that. And when God decreed his purpose, one could say, and that's what we'll deal with in the class next door in Sunday school, how could a God decree and then create and things be in the condition that they're in? Why didn't God decree to have everything be as we think it ought to be? Why would God decree and have difficulties to be in our lives? And so what we see here is that we have the love of God, and yet we have the difficulty of real life. Look at the text again in verse 3. It says, the sisters sent word, as I said, very simple. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days later, longer, in the place where he was. Now, if you skip down and look at verse 39, it says, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Now, if some of you are sitting there doing some math in your head, I just want to take some time to deal with the actual text of Scripture so you don't think that I'm missing something, or that John missed something, or that Jesus missed something. It's likely that if you take the timetable and where Jesus was, that the time that the messenger would have gotten there to give Jesus the news about the one that he loved, Lazarus, it's very probable that he died around that time frame. Jesus would have most likely, by the language, known what was going on. Somehow we can take this as supernatural. And Russ said, how do you begin to put together God incarnate, a triune God, the second person of the Trinity, becomes human, doesn't come as an adult, comes as a baby, goes through the whole process of birth and everything else, becomes a man, and is still at the same time 100% human and 100% God. And that makes no sense to us with little pea brain, finite minds. And here you take it that Jesus was in no hurry. And it's not as if it would have made any difference. People will say, well, he's going, it doesn't matter because he's dying, he's dead, so I don't need to hurry to get back there. Well, one could say, well, wait a second. If you hurry to get back there, you're going to at least help them through the torment of the loss of their brother. And if you intend to have him rise again, why make them suffer like that? Actually, Jesus didn't have to go anywhere because we've already seen this back in John chapter 4. Well, if you remember, the court official came to Jesus and he said that his child, his son, was to the point of death. Do you remember that? And he didn't say, Jesus, you need to travel. It's like, you can do it. And so Jesus said, your son is well. And so he went back and they found out that when was his son made well? It was when Jesus said his son was well. And there was the distance there. And so Jesus isn't going, you know what? We need to be in the same time zone. We need to be within, at least, a day's walk. We need to be closer. They didn't have to worry about bouncing off of the cell towers. He could have done this and poof, he's taken care of. But it says here that he waited. And there seems to be a contradiction. There seems to be a problem as to Jesus, the same one that in John 10:10 said that he came to give us life abundantly, and now he waits. Jesus, who loves Lazarus and his family, waits. He's in no hurry to get back there. So I want you to think with me for just a moment, because you take the context of where this comes, and John didn't just throw this in there. In fact, this is the only gospel that has the story of Lazarus. None of the synoptic gospels have this story. John puts this in here because it's not only a portrayal of the goodness of Jesus Christ to those whom he loves, even in difficulties, but it's also a line in the sand, because we're going to see after this is done, they say enough is enough and they have to kill him. It's not just picking up stones anymore. Now they have to kill him. They got to get rid of this guy because he's going to destroy their religion. He's going to destroy the stranglehold that they had on the people at that point. So if you take the immediate context here, we've seen in John 6, John 7, John 8, where the people began to reject Jesus with compounding interest every time we turn the page. And then you get to John 9, and you get this story of the guy that's born blind. And so Jesus asks the disciples, why is this guy blind? There's this question, is it my sin, his sin, whose sin? Someone's got to pay for this sin. I mean, why is he born blind? And Jesus said, there's a greater reason. It's that God may show his works, his glory. And then you get to John 10, and Jesus talks about that he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd not only lays down his life for his sheep, but he cares for his sheep. And now you get to this story, and all of a sudden, he waits. What's a good shepherd do? He protects the sheep. And you take that picture of John 10. Remember verses 28 and 29 where it talks about that he says, you're in my hand, and he says in verse 29, if that's not enough, my Father's got you in his hand. Have you ever thought about that? The picture of that? If we're in the hand of Jesus, guess what it's like being in a hand? He didn't say that I'm going to allow you to be here like this on my hand, and on my hand, you can freely go wherever you like, and you can jump around and have lots of fun. What did he do? He says, no, I have you protected. In order to protect you, I have to take my hand and hold you. It's dark in there. It's confined. It's not sometimes where we would like to be. It's claustrophobic. It's pressured. But when we think that we don't need him to hold us, it's because we're arrogantly foolish, because we don't know how just dangerous this world is. And it says that he holds us. And so Jesus loved, But Jesus didn't act according to what we might think or how he should act. And that's pretty common. You go back to the Old Testament, remember the small book of Habakkuk? And Habakkuk says what? God, this is crazy. What are you going to do about this? You're going to do nothing? And God says, I am doing something. And I love what God said in Habakkuk. He said, look, among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. But then he said, you would not believe it if you were told. And then basically he's told, he says, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy you. And he goes, you can't do that. So isn't that like us? We question God's inactivity, and then we question what he does. Both sides, God's guilty in our minds. So there's a couple of lessons I want us to see this morning from Christ and his response. And I want us to see the glory of Christ in this. The number one, as the God-man, the Son of God, he was motivated first and foremost by the glory of God. He just received note that his friend whom he loved is sick. And he knows, because he goes on to tell his disciples, no, Lazarus is dead. And so here he is motivated first and foremost by the glory of God, not so much by human need. Because in verse 4 it says, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Why? So that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Same thing back in chapter 9. If you look at verse 3, Jesus answered, and it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, think about it. God wants more than anything his own glory. I mean, think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and you start off in Matthew chapter 5, and you have the Beatitudes, and then you get back to the end of the Beatitudes, and the first ones, you know, people will quote the first ones, blessed are the poor in spirit, and meek and humble, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it all sounds so good. And then you get to verse 10, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And what did Jesus say then? Do you remember that? The next words from Jesus were, rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you are the salt of the earth. He goes on to say, you are the light of the earth. And he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see these works. Why? To glorify your Father who is in heaven. And one of the problems we have today in Isaac Watts, if he were here, from 1724 to almost 2024, almost 2020, he would say one of our problems and one of the weaknesses in our society, one of the common mistakes we make in the church today is we want to deal so much at a horizontal level. And what did Moses say? It's like God said, what do you want? Moses, you can ask for a lot of things. Remember, what did Moses ask for? Show me what? Your glory. That's what Moses wanted. And that's what we need to see. And we need to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ above all. Because when we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then when it comes to the horizontal, we can begin to put things in their biblical perspective, not so much our how I feel perspective. It's got to start with a view of God. Secondly, he was motivated first and foremost by the glory of God. Secondly, the loving shepherd, motivated by love, in this case for Lazarus and his family, he was motivated by love, so he waited. Look at the text there, verse 5. So it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, it's as if it's an if-then. He hears, he stays. He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And I want you to see one of the keys here to understanding the situation and to understanding life. The key here is never in the context how much Lazarus and the two sisters loved Jesus. The key is how much Jesus loved them. Got that? So I want us to remember that in times of God's, what we could call, apparent inactivity, that can often cause us to be disappointed, can it? Look at the text. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that they had already been, he had been in the tomb for 4 days. So he skipped down to verse 21, and it says, Martha then said to Jesus, what? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Look at verse 30. Enter Martha. Martha. Verse 32, same thing. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had what? Been here, my brother would not have died. Even the crowd, onlookers, they see Jesus weeping in verse 35. They conclude in verse 36, Jesus loves this man. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? John brings this up 3 times. And we need to continually focus on what God is doing, even when it doesn't match our ideas, our plans, or our prayers. Sometimes we think, well, God, I prayed about that, so now you owe me. God doesn't owe us anything, and what he's going to do is achieve his glory. So, fourth, that results often in what we could say a painful waiting within Jesus' love. Life can be what? Very painful. And Jesus fully understands this. In the Psalms, it says in Psalm 40, Lord, he says, I'm afflicted, I'm needy, be mindful, because you're my help, you're my deliverer. Same word in Psalm 103, says, for he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. In these bodies, he knows these frames. He did not create these bodies. Guess what? To go on forever. They're not going on forever. We had a kid that we used to work with out in California. He had a birthday the other day, so I wished him happy birthday on Facebook, and he wrote back, and he goes, this is scary, because this is a kid that was in the high school when we worked with him, and now he's 53. So he says, of course, we were younger than the high school kids, but he's 53, so he says, everyone tells me I'm on the young end of being old. I wasn't so nice. I said, old is old. And I said, what you're going to find is you might want to step further from the mirror. But it really doesn't matter, because you can't see it as well anyway. So it all becomes fuzzy anyway, so who cares? But he knows our frame, and he's mindful that we are what? But dust. So the purposes of God, they don't match the non-biblical promises of the health, wealth, because he says, you know, these bodies are going to fall apart. Guess what? We're all going to die. And sometimes the process is not going to be simple or easy. And that's why Scripture talks about Jesus as not just the good shepherd, but as the good shepherd, he's our wonderfully sympathetic high priest And Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But then it goes on to say, one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we are to draw near to him. So we can say, well, I draw near to him and I pray to him. And everything seems to be the opposite. God's still working out what? His purposes. So go back to in John 11, skip ahead again to verse 32. It says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And verse 35 is real simple. Jesus wept. And there's different ideas as to why Jesus was weeping. Sometimes people will say Jesus was angry because these words could be used in anger, but I don't believe in the context that that's so, because verse 36 doesn't have the indication that he's angry at these people. He's weeping. He's mourning. Jesus is giving, in what we could say, legitimacy to the process of mourning or loss in this life. And so in verse 36, the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And then they're saying, why he could open up the eyes of a blind man, how come he couldn't keep his friend from dying? In verse 38, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. You have this deeply moved. There's no indifference of Jesus, no scorn, no simple saying, you know what? Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. Mary, Martha, everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Why are you guys worried? He enters in as the incarnation. He enters into what we go through. And he came not just to be the savior of sinners, but he came to be the shepherd of those that he saves. And he takes care of us. He didn't say, cheer up. Come on, folks. He wept there with them. What did Jesus do? He showed his compassion to those whom he loved. And he has love for those that he came to save. I love how in Isaiah 53 it says, surely our griefs he himself bore. That he understands. He's the sympathetic high priest. It says, our sorrows he carried. That this is something that we can't grasp. He loves, and it says he loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. It doesn't make sense to us. But that's the way God operates, because he has something greater, and that's himself. So go back to the beginning of this again. After verse 6, where it says he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, are you crazy? Well, that's not what my version says, but you could put, if it were modern day language, an explanation. The Jews were now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again? So Jesus answered and he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. Very simple, because the light is not in him. He had already said something like this back in John 9, where he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. What's he talking about here is very simply that we have a certain amount of time that God has given to us, and we need to be faithful stewards of that which God has given to us. And in the process of being faithful stewards, in the process of real life, in the process of what seems at time to be difficult, we trust the providence that God is working out his purposes, even when they're what theology will call rightly dark providences. I've mentioned to you often the name William Cowper, who was close friends with John Newton. John Newton, such a pastoral heart, a shepherd to his people. And Cowper struggled tremendously with depression, even attempting suicide on multiple occasions. And yet you look at the length of his life and the growth of this man, even though it was like a roller coaster, and the love of Christ that he had, and the famous poem where he starts off and he says, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Well, he gets to a point and he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That it seems to us like, where did he go? Why doesn't he communicate? Why doesn't he solve this? Behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His love didn't change in the midst of the circumstance. Don't judge the love of God by the circumstance. Run to the love of God in the circumstance. Charles Spurgeon, back in the sermon, Remember Death, said, there's no pain in death. The pain is in life. When a man dies, there's an end of life's pain. Death is the pain killer, not the pain maker. It is not a loss to die. It is a lasting, perpetual gain. And that's what Paul said, to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain. And this chapter, what it does is it teaches us somewhat about death, but in the promises of Jesus Christ right there, who loved those people, it still says that he stayed two extra days. And we'll see there's never a promise not to die. The promise is that death is not the end. And we have a loving shepherd. And Romans 8:28 is true, and it is real. But in Romans 8:28, where God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes, not according to what our circumstances might dictate or think or make us feel, he didn't say that he would explain to us what every situation should be. Think of Job. Can you imagine Job? It starts off, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he uses Job as an example of a God-fearing man. And what's Satan do? The only reason Job cares about you is because you give him everything he wants. Take away those, and Job won't worship you. And so you go through this process. And first he can wreak havoc in Job's life, but you can't touch Job. Secondly, now you can touch Job. And this guy's scraping off the boils. He loses his family. He loses everything. And it says, Job worshiped God. And then you go on and you read through Job, and it's Job's counselors, and they're saying, Job, come on, fess up. We know you did something. There's got to be some sin to explain this. And you go through in this whole book, and finally Job begins to say, because it's like if you beat a guy up bad enough with bad theology, everybody begins to wonder, and all of a sudden Job's beginning to wonder. And to put a long story and make it short, Job begins to say, wait, God, let me ask you some questions here. You haven't given me any information as to why this is going on. And what did God do? Did God say, Job, you don't understand. There's something going on that's greater. We're going to write a book about you, and it's going to be used to encourage people through trials for the next several millenniums. What did God do? He didn't say, Job, I know. I didn't want to put you through this. He said, Job, where were you when creation, stars being hung, all the architectural design of the universe was laid forth and put into action? Where were you? And what do you get there? Job says, I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm not going to ask any more questions. What he did was see the glory of God. Don't judge God's love by circumstances. Base it on the character of who God is. And when we look at life and situations, even death, we can really then begin to live. And guess what? God does want what's best for us. And you know what's best for us? Him. And if it takes something to make us see him, then that was worth it. This goes on to say in verse 11, that he said after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may wake him out of the sleep. And I love the disciples. They said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, he's not just called Didymus. What is church history nicknamed Thomas? Doubting Thomas. So he said to his fellow disciples, I love this, let us go also so that we may die with him. There's Thomas going, yes, let's go get him. And then Jesus is dead. Thomas goes, I don't believe it. Thomas is just like the rest of us. He's up and down and all over the place. Well, I grew up, my parents had friends from India. And it was interesting because they would come and my parents would, the stories, because I've known them since I was a little kid, because I remember my mom will be listening to this. That's probably why I hate curry so much, that my mom didn't like curry, so she took some of the Indian's curry and put it in her purse and made me swear that if I said something, I probably wouldn't be here right now. But their last name on all the families, their last name was Thomas. And if you study anything in history, you'll find that the Bible doesn't say, and it doesn't mean that it's true because it's not in Scripture, but church history would seem to verify that Thomas, the disciple, the one we call Doubting Thomas, that he traveled from, you have the Israel area, and he traveled from Jerusalem. Well, in the first century, in the book of Acts, when they were all dispersed, that Thomas actually ended up in South India. And there's actually a mountain there named Mount St. Thomas. And he was a church planter, a pastor, there in southern India. And guess how Thomas died? From a spear. That he did die for his Lord. And why could Thomas die for his Lord? Because he could live for his Lord. Because he knew what life and death were all about. And Thomas knew that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's what we need. We need to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It doesn't matter whatever, all these other things. Circumstances can weigh us down. There is no doubt about it. But just like Pilgrim's Progress, quit carrying it around. Get rid of it and look to Christ. And what do? We keep looking to Christ. And that's why we come together to worship Christ, because we need to behold his glory. Because when we go out there in this world and we realize how rotten this world is and how rotten I am on the inside, I need more of Christ and more of Christ and more of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can't get enough of Christ, because it's not as if we just tokenly add Jesus to our lives. But we ask that you would help us make Jesus more of our lives. That if we have Jesus, everything else begins to make sense. Father, we know that we live in an age that doesn't like to think. We know that we live in an age where we want quick fixes. We expect quick fixes and we expect good endings. Father, help remind us that the best ending is always Christ. And he's not just the ending, he's the story, and he's everything in between. So Father, we ask that you would especially during a time where we call the holidays, where we can have ups and downs and people can be excited, but I know that people can also be down. We're thankful that you are a sympathetic high priest, that you are a loving shepherd, and that you care very much, even in times where it seems like there's no activity. Father, we thank you that you are always working out your purposes for the good of your people. Help us to believe it and to love it because you love us. Father, thank you for the privilege that we can come together to worship you. We also ask for anybody here today that may not know Jesus Christ in salvation, may not understand the reality of the simplicity of the gospel that it is Christ, that they would believe on him, that Jesus Christ would be the Lord of their lives, the Savior for sinners. Dismiss us with an encouraging from everybody that we would press on to the very end in Jesus' name.
For our closing hymn, please stand and turn.